Don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy, or in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Is everybody okay? A little sleepy? Time change. God help us. Let's read through the verses and then we'll come back and look at them more closely. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit and seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." That's as far as we'll go this morning. These are probably, certainly one of the most beautiful verses that we've come across thus far. At least I am very biased this morning. I've had a great time with these verses, specifically verse 16. And I want to draw your attention to earlier on as Paul was penning this message to Timothy. As we've been studying through it ourselves, he's coming through laying the foundation and the framework of the church and how the church ought to be in the world in these last days. He lays down specific instructions. Who's to be a pastor? Who's to be a deacon? And last week, as we saw, deacons and deaconess, servants of the Most High God. Paul began to speak to us in this epistle early on, warning Timothy to take heed because there were those preaching other gospels and other doctrines. Timothy was pastoring that church there at Ephesus, and Ephesus was a hotbed for false worship. They had all kinds of false gods there and incredible acts of worship that we will not go into now. But he stressed to Timothy, "Timothy, keep your heart pure. Serve God with a clean conscience. Be filled with the Word of God and with the Spirit. And have an uprightness in the ministry." And Paul began to share about his own life and his own shortcomings. But then he said, thanks be to God that in his life, God had seen him fit by grace and by mercy, putting Paul into the ministry. And so he's been trying to encourage Timothy along. And last week, as we saw, laying down the framework of the pastor and of the deacons of the church, he gave specific instructions that we're sad to report, and it's not any new news to you, is that the world, the church, has departed so much from godly standards within the ministry. And it grieves our hearts. Anyone who loves the Word of God grieves over the shenanigans that's seen in the pulpits and on the TV kind of ministries that we see these days. We're sad and we're sickened by it all. And I want to draw your attention to this before we jump in. This is very precious. Note last week, as Paul, in starting in verse 8, he begins to describe the office and the qualities of the deacons and deaconesses of the church. He says in verse 13, "For those who have served, those who have deaconed well as deacons, servants, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." People, there's a blessing built into serving. I don't believe you. I tell you what, please don't take my word for it. I steal the verse from Chuck Missler, who stole it from Paul the Apostle anyway. In Acts 17:11, "Don't believe a word I tell you, but search and see if this is not in the Bible." God calls you to be a servant. He calls you to serve and minister to His people and to Himself. And built in the economy of God is that He will bless His servants. Those of you who don't attend prayer meetings here, we have a very sneaky prayer we often offer up. And we pray this, "Oh Lord God, those that are not coming to prayer meetings, Lord, those that are not serving." See, we can pray with boldness concerning this because we know it's according to God's will. "Lord, Bless those that serve here so mightily that it causes those who are not to get very jealous. And you know, that's scriptural. Joseph came into the kingdom of Egypt. Everything that boy touched turned to gold. And the Pharaoh began to see that. Daniel's life was blessed. Those who follow God and serve God will be blessed. The Bible tells us, Jesus says, it's better to give than to receive. Now, in the world, that's not true. It is, hey, listen, it's not true. In the world, it's better to receive than to give. But when it comes to the church, it's better to give than to receive. Why? Because the Bible says, God says, I ask you to prove me, test me, and see if this is not true. That if you give unto me, I will give back to you, pressed down, shaken together. Do you know what that means? He takes like a cylinder, and he fills it with wheat, and he shakes it, and stomps on it, and shakes it again, and pounds on it, fills it up a little more, pounds on it, shakes it some more. And that's pretty good. But he says, you know what? Not only will I shake it and bless it and pound on it and make it a lot, I'll have it flowing over in your life. And God asks us to serve one another. And so that's what Paul's talking to Timothy about in the church. And so, because of that, it's precious to me as he comes through the technical things of the ministry. Listen to what happens. He comes to verse 14 after making that statement. And he says, these things, okay, Timothy, hey, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. He's getting technical. I mean, he's been technical. He's writing now, hey, Tim, I'm going to come soon, okay? I'll be there shortly. So I'm writing these things to you just in case I'm delayed. People, he says this, verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how. That you may know how. That you may have the know-how. In the pastorate, the pastor is to execute or to take charge. He's been telling us that. The pastor is to be confident, knowing that the hand of God has appointed him to the task. We know that. The pastor is to be a student of the word. We know this. He's to teach or feed the flock. As the church, as all of us, the know-how. We're to be steadfast and true in doctrine, people, as a church. That's the know-how. That's what he's been telling us. We're to have clean doctrine. We're to be in prayer. We're to be a church that is not a hypocritical church, saying one thing and living another, but we're to have a godly life. We're to be executing godliness in our living. And that's the know-how. He says to the servants last week, deacons, you'll have the know-how. And then he says in this last thing there, verse 14 and 15, I write these to you so you guys know what to do. So you have the know-how. And he comes to this right here. And he says, but if I'm delayed, do you realize that at the writing of this message, Paul, now that doesn't sound like much to us, but he's about 350 miles away. He's in the area of Macedonia, that's north and west of Ephesus, about 350 miles away. Now, that's not far for us. But if you've got, you know, even if you've got a two-seater donkey, it's a long trip and it's a slow trip. I mean, even if you've got a real quick one, it's not fast. And that's a long distance. He's trying to encourage Timothy. And that right there tells us also that Paul is expecting being in the ministry. I was so bummed this week. I had an appointment at 6 o'clock on Friday and I forgot. And the people were here. I hadn't been feeling well, so I cut out early and I went home and I didn't check my book. And I just, oh man, and this verse, because I'd been reading it this week, came to my mind. Oh man, if I'm delayed, I write these things to you. You know what? In the ministry, you can't plan on anything. Exactly. The Holy Spirit moves like the wind. You can be moving in this direction, thinking that this is the way you ought to go, and the Holy Spirit will intervene. Paul is smart. He's seasoned. He didn't forget. But he simply states, hey, if I'm delayed. And he begins to write this thing. Now, verse 15, he says, that you may know. That word in the Greek is to behold, or to see, or to paint a picture. Now listen, this is key, people, to these next two verses. If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This word know, he begins to, that word actually means to see. I'm going to paint you something, Timothy. I want you to see this. And know it and understand this. And he's going to paint a picture that we'll get to in verse 16 that I hope will just blow your mind. He starts to prepare them. He starts off here by saying that you may know how you ought to conduct your life. That simply means to have conversation, that you may know how to have your conversation or lifestyle in the world, to live how you ought to live. According to God, Timothy, I'm writing to you that you may have the know-how how you ought to live in and among the church, to conduct yourself. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says that you may put off concerning the former conduct, or there it is, living or conversation of our lives, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which has been created according to God in righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 4, people, verse 22, that is the key to our godly living. Please understand this. People traffic into the church, they sleep halfway in, they sleep halfway out, they sleep halfway throughout their life. And they're Christians, and they're in some kind of a daze. And they struggle with this flesh back and forth. And the bummer is, people yield so often to the flesh. Like we're somehow absolutely have to be subservient to our fleshly demands. The fact of the matter is, people, that we may know how to conduct ourselves in the church simply means we need to crucify our flesh and the things of the world. Those things that pull upon our hearts. Be fleshly, be this, be that. Hey, Paul says in Ephesians, put it to death. That you may have a conduct. It means to have a conversation. Yes, it means to talk. Yes, it means more than talk. It means to talk and walk and live. The Bible says in Christ, we live and move and have our being, have our very existence. Do you? Do I in my life? Is Jesus everything, or is he a Sunday kind of a thing? Our conduct will never be anything if Jesus be part-time in our lives. It's a holy calling that we have. And so he's instructing us. He says, really, in all reality, be real. You're a Christian now, Timothy, and those that you're pastoring over, be real. Have a godly conduct and a wholesome life. Now look what he says. He goes on. Yourself ought to have a conduct of yourself in the house of God, which is the church. The house of God. This word in the Greek is it's hard to pronounce. Oikos. It means a temple or dwelling. And I want you to listen to this. This is great. He says you ought to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the dwelling of God, which is the church. God doesn't live anymore in a pillar of fire and the cloud and the Holy of Holies, tabernacle in the wilderness. The Old Testament, when it came to an end, and that veil of the temple when Jesus died was torn from top to bottom, breaking the separation between God and His people, the veil torn. God comes now to live inside His people. The Bible tells us that God dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. This word house of God actually means also, it suggests a family. And it never ceases to amaze me, people, how God speaks of you and me and His church as a family. I'm glad He's the one. And I often remind Him of this in my life. You're the one that told me to call you Abba. You're the one that's called me child. You're the one that has established this heavenly family, God. You have made me promises. And in all reality, people, I'm preaching to myself when I do that. I'm trying to encourage myself. God, you've asked me to call you Daddy. And God loves it. He wants us to be a people that are in His house. Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker. It says, "The family that prays together stays together." Admiral Nelson, as he took his fleet to war on the seas, when he came back from his victory, the reporters asked him, "How'd it go?" And he says, "All I have to say is that it was a great happiness for me. It was a great happiness for me to wage a war with such brothers as these." Isn't that precious? Now, if the earthly world can get together and launch rockets and shoot bombs and sail ships, and how much more ought the family of God to be that happy family who, by the way, are fighting a fight of faith in a real war? And God wants us to deal with each other as family members. But I tell you right now, and you know this, painfully so, Satan is against the family, if you haven't caught on yet. Your home is being attacked. My home is being attacked. Communication lines are being cut and being jammed by the enemy. Nobody's more keenly aware of that than husbands and wives. "I thought you meant this." "Well, I thought you said that." Or one may be born again and the other one may not. And there's friction and there's tension in there. There's not a happy family. There's not a happy home. It's God's desire that our children, that our parents, that our spouses come to know Christ. That in our very home, at our address, it may be the house of God as well. Now, the house of God has three aspects to it. Number one, it is the church. It is the church of the living God. People, first of all, the church ought never to fight among itself. Never. It's so sorry when the world begins to fight. It's worse when the church begins to argue and fight among itself. Maybe you saw this in the newspaper. I also saw it on a science documentary. Horrible news. Got to watch it with their own eyes. They showed the Iraqi battle out there in Desert Storm. And maybe you saw this where there was an attack helicopter, an Apache helicopter hiding behind a hill, a U.S. helicopter. And through his satellite warfare and intelligence and all, he sees this tank going across the desert out in enemy territory. And he begins to type in the arms officer begins to type in data and gets a transmission from the satellite. "Yes, this is an enemy object. Destroy." And so the helicopter comes up over a ridge, locks on, launches its rocket, and annihilates, literally obliterates. And we got to watch this, right? This tank. And then a couple hours later, news came back that some other commander had sent one of his guys out there in this tank with a bunch of guys, Americans, and we blew ourselves up. With all of the technology and all of the advancements, we nuked ourselves. And it happens in the church. People rise up and boom, 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 boom. Pull out the tongue. Wham! We need to dwell as the house of God together, the church. The church. This word is ekklesia in the Greek. It means the assembly, or those that are assembled, the called out ones. It can also be translated as the enlisted ones, and I like that. The Bible tells us, people, that literally God has called the world into repentance, but there are very few who are chosen, those that will say yes to God. The ekklesia, the church, stands as a beacon of those spreading forth the word of whom? You and me. You and I, the called out ones, the assembled ones. And I love this. It means this, you know, this warehouse or the church on the hill or the church in the valley. I like to see it like this. We're the called out ones. We're the sons of the Most High. And wherever we go, we are the church. It's not this building. It's not 5171 Edison Avenue, though it is in a way. When we come here, we should exercise respect for this place. Well, it's a warehouse. Well, you know what? I understand that. But you know what? God's here. And God is here too when we're not here. He's here and He's with you as we come and go. And I like to look at it this way. In my mind's eye, you drive by this place and it might be dark. Nobody's here. But these little lighted ones pull up in cars and their little lights beaming as God sees it. And they come in, you, first service, second service. And you guys fill this place up. It is the glory of the Lord in our lives. We are the temples of God. Is this a church? Yes. It's a structure. What? It houses the people of God. And I just enjoy that, to think where we go, we're little light bulbs for God. We are the church. We are the church. We are the ecclesia, the church. And he goes on to say, of the living God. In Ephesians 2:22, Paul says, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in you if you're born again. That doesn't make you a God. It makes you His child. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When you're at work, when you're grinding on that mill or purchasing that object or closing that deal, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are the witness of the living God. You are the living church. Breathing and moving, an organism alive, not an address. Jesus says in John chapter 14, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper or comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world does not know. It doesn't see Him, it doesn't know Him, but He says, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Isn't that awesome? I tell you what, right now, you do not have a self-esteem problem if you understand John 14, 16 at all. We can come from all kinds of backgrounds. We're all different colors. We've all different financial status, different nationalities. Forget it. In Christ, we're all one. There's no bond or free man. Male, female, the Bible says, but we're one in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if churches began to live like that? Joe's Baptist Church down the street, Mike's Methodist, and Louis Lutheran Church down the street, you know. Hey, Calvary Chapel, we're one in Christ. We've got some peripheral understandings. That's okay. Aren't we big enough to handle that? We've got to grow up. There are those in Calvary Chapel. There are those in the Catholic Church. There are those in the Methodist Church, in the Lutheran Church, in the Church of Christ, in all Bible-believing churches that are true believers. Going to Calvary Chapel or Chino Hills Baptist doesn't make you a Christian. At all. It's what's in your heart. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? You can know that today if you don't. You can know it for a certainty. And then he goes on to say that the church is the church of the living God. It is the pillar, the stoulos in the Greek, the holder, the riser, the displayer. The displayer of what? What do you need a pillar for? Hang on. People, in Ephesus, there were 127 pillars to the temple Diana. 127 huge marble and gold pillars that were sent to the Goddess Diana there at the temple in Ephesus from 127 different kings of different kingdoms throughout the world to worship Diana. When Paul told Timothy, and when Timothy read this to the church there at Ephesus, get this. He says, you're the pillar. And they went, you mean we're the pillar? Because, baby, when they heard pillar, they knew what a pillar was, this beautiful column. And they said, you mean we are? The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says, we're the pillar. And it blessed their hearts. We may ski right over this one. Let me tell you, the Ephesian Christian, when they read that, their hearts welled up with joy inside. Praise God. They looked at each other, maybe torn rags or maybe blessed financially, all coming together as one. Hey, we're the pillar, man. We're something. And we're not some pillar of some cockamamie goofball pagan worship system. We're the pillar of the living God, the church. Eternal to be in heaven in praises and glory. I tell you, we need to remember this. This pillar, people, the word stulos, to lift up, to be a riser of what? A riser of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a heavy responsibility? God is using the church and the world to lift Jesus up to mankind. If that doesn't spawn your heart to good works, if that doesn't prick your heart to be involved in missions and in prayer, then nothing will. You're it. Tag. God has called you to be a pillar. Isn't that beautiful news? That's the second feature of the house of God. The third, the ground. Look what he says. The ground of truth. That word ground means foundation laid. The foundation laid, or the bulwark, or the mainstay. The mainstay. Jesus says, this verse to me, you may get tired of this verse. I never get tired of this verse. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, what rock? The preceding verse. Thou art the Christ, Jesus, God. He says, upon that rock I will build my church. And I like to say, whose church? Jesus says, mine. And I say, good, take it then. Fix it. It's yours. And he goes, that's right. I gave my blood for it. It's mine. It's blood bought. And by the way, Jack, and by the way, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, the gates of hell will not, Jesus says, prevail against the church. Why? It's his. Well, why? It's the pillar. Why? It's the ground of truth. Well, why? It's the church of the living God. So, God has established it. It's his work. He will never forsake his work. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world? Well, you know what? Who else is the light of the world? The Bible says Jesus is. God dwells within his people. The church is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. It's a beautiful, heavy responsibility. If I could paint you the picture, and this is what Paul meant when he said, I want you to know this. How you ought to conduct yourself. And he pulls out this chart and drops this picture of a raging sea. Now get this in your head. A raging ocean. And on that ocean, jutting out, is this tremendous cliff. This rock. And on top of that rock, the earth, on top of that firm shore, is a foundation that's been laid. Okay? On top of that foundation is a pillar rising up. On top of that pillar is a beacon that shines out to sea in the tempest, in the storms, and in the fog, saying, I've got a message. Steer this way. Steer that way. It's a lighthouse. The church is a lighthouse. And it's built upon the rock. Upon that rock, when you're building a house, you don't truck in rock to put on top of your rock. You find the rock, the earth. And then you build your foundation. The church is built upon Christ. And from that comes the pillar. And from the top of the pillar, the riser, comes the light of the gospel. And that's to be our function. That's our mission. One writer put it this way. As long as the light is going forth, the structure has meaning. What good is a lighthouse on the shore if the light goes out? It's not only no good, but people will be coming by looking for it and not seeing it, and they will sail into disaster. Why? Because she isn't putting out her light. We've got to hold forth the word. We've got to be true to the word in these last days. We've got to see who we really are. I know we've had bad days. I know we have bad years. I know we've had bad lives. But the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are a child of the living God, and you are the light of the world. You are the one parked upon the rock that holds forth the light out into a world that is marinating along to a Christless eternity. And you're the one, and I'm the one with the message. That's heavy stuff. I love it. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Hey, it simply means this, first of all. Without controversy, it means this. There is no dispute. There's a little bit of sarcasm in this, people. When Paul writes this, he says, hey, without controversy, no dispute, pal. There's nothing you can bring against this truth. Try as you may, there's nothing that you can concoct on earth or in hell that can come against this truth. I want to back up for a second and hopefully bring this to light. I mentioned earlier that Paul was talking about technical things, and it's almost as though in the emotion, Paul's going, you got to be the husband of one wife. You've got to be hospitable. And he's going line by line by line. He goes to verse 13. He makes his statement in verse 13. He writes verse 14, these things I write, very technical, almost kind of dry in a way. Hey, Timothy, I'm coming. Hang on. But if I'm delayed, now look what happens. He's saying, I'm writing this so you know how to conduct yourself in the church. And all of a sudden, Paul's heart starts to take off. I hope you can sense this. He starts to write the church. Hey, wait a minute. He starts kind of getting with it. The church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. And Paul is beginning to get extremely excited with this. He comes to verse 16 and he about goes nuts. He's about blessed. I'm telling you, he's crescendoing. And it's precious because he's kind of like not into it. And as he's writing, he mentions the church. And oh boy, I feel a worship coming on. Oh man. And he gets to verse 16. And by the way, you know, I can prove what I just said to you. Church history reveals to us that this verse 16 was one of the first Christian hymns that the church began to sing in fellowships. Isn't that neat? It's an act of worship. And here we go. I've been waiting to get to this verse. Without dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? The word mystery means a hidden truth. A hidden truth. Hidden from the prophets of old. Hidden from the world who will not turn to God. What is the hidden mystery? Is that God would come in the flesh to mankind. People, listen. You and I sit on this side of the cross and it's no big deal so often to us. The mystery of godliness is that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh to the earth. God, who prior to this, read your Bibles, don't believe a word I'm about to say, was invisible. The Bible says that God was invisible before Christ came. That you could see His glory, His radiance, the form of His person, but you couldn't see Him. The invisible God. Think on this. We have no problem understanding that the Holy Spirit's invisible. We can kind of handle that God the Father is not visible. But prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus was invisible. You could see His radiance. You could see His awesomeness. You could not see Him face to face. Unless there was a theophanies performed in the Old Testament. Study this. God, the Bible says, was invisible. You could see His manifestation, but you could not behold Him. Now listen, store that thought. The Bible says there, God, some of your Bibles say, who was? The shepherd's class today at 4 o'clock, if you want to come back, we'll get into this, these kinds of things. I believe if you have a translation that downplays it, I'll accept who was, but I'm not going to, I don't like it. The old King James Version Bible says God was, and I agree with it. It was there in 165 A.D. in the fragments of the New Testament writings. It says God was manifest in the flesh. People, He's speaking about Jesus. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. By the way, this verse right here undeniably makes the statement that Jesus preexisted, that He was eternal. Mark it. In John 17:5, it says, "And now," Jesus says, "O Father, glorify Me. Glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before You, or with You before the world was." Jesus is eternal. Preexistence, the eternal Son. Isaiah, listen, you got your pen ready? Next to this verse, 16, you ought to write these things. By the way, I think you ought to write all over your Bible. I really do. I think you ought to have little things. When God speaks to your heart, you ought to write in the footnotes. You hear a verse that blesses your heart, you need to put it next to that verse. You need to make your Bible personal. Mine's almost like a diary. I got all kinds of things in there, and it blesses me. You need to, what I call, rig your Bible. Get it rigged. So if you're taking notes, have a pen ready. And write this down, next to verse 16. Isaiah 9:6, speaking about the eternal Son. "For unto us a child is born." Okay, Joseph and Mary had a baby boy. Big deal. It is a big deal. "Unto us a child is born." Yes. And it goes on to say, "And a son is given." Look, when my little girls were born, I didn't say, "Oh, I've given a son," or "I've given a daughter." God was manifest in the flesh. That means Jesus came. A son was given by God the Father. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." God is among you. Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto Me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." That word translated in the Hebrew is eternally. The eternal Son, never having a beginning, never having an ending. And then Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at various times in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir over all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Jesus is the Creator. Verse 3, Hebrews 1, "Who being in the brightness of the Father's glory, the expressed image of His person." Jesus represented and showed forth the exact representation of God. Listen, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ. It says they're justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? It simply means this: vindicated or proven to be true. Who qualified Jesus' statements? The Holy Spirit. Who qualified His life? The Holy Spirit. His death? The Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit. Justified, vindicated by the Spirit. And then, people, to me, which is the highlight of this whole thing, seen by angels. That word "seen" in the Greek means to gaze upon, to study, to inspect. And I like this, to gawk. It also means to become wide-eyed. Wide-eyed. The word seeing is optonomy. It's where we get our word optometry. Wide-eyed. Listen to this. Wide-eyed by angels. The angels were wide-eyed. They gawked at him. I want to ask you this. When did they gawk at him? The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 that the angels are before God and they take their wings and they cover their face before God. I believe that the angels stand in the presence of God, yes. I believe that before Jesus Christ came as a baby, they stood before His presence and they saw His glory, just like the prophets of old saw His glory. But they didn't see Him face to face and they didn't get to touch Him and they didn't get to be like we are right now. I believe that and I think the Bible teaches that. I know this for a fact that in Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2, that their wings cover their face while they're in front of God. Store that thought. Because people, do you know what's awesome? Do you know why Paul freaked out and began to bless the Lord? There is a manifestation, a revelation of God Himself for the first time in eternity, taking the form of a human being. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The angel said, "The shadow of the Most High will ensconce you, and you will bear forth the Son." And I bet that angel went, "You'll bear forth the Son. This is heavy stuff." He didn't say that to Mary, but he might have been thinking that. This is a big deal. And listen, I believe this. They gawked at him. Gawked at by angels. I don't want to be crude here, but this is what I think is what it means. When Mary was on that donkey and she went into that inn, and she began to have pains. The host of heaven was summoned to that woman's labor. The eternal realm began to move. She's going into labor. 911, get every angel down here. This is going to be awesome. We're going to gawk at him. And she, either being a good Jewish gal, she probably squatted on stools like Moses' mom did. They didn't lay down. She probably got down there, and I think those angels got down like this, man. I think they got all around, and they're going, "He's coming. He's coming. Our eternal Creator in flesh is going to be coming out of a woman made of the earth." They're going to gawk. We so glibly think of Jesus and His awesome holiness. Listen, the fact of the matter is, people, that angels gawked at Him. When? When He came. When God was manifest in the flesh. Those angels huddled around that delivery room, which was a shack at best, a cave, a barn. And they said, "Here He comes. I can see His head. I can see His hair." And out comes this baby boy. And the host of heaven stands there and says, "That's Him. That's Him. The first time we've seen Him face to face. Look at His hands. Look at His feet." You see, I believe this because I don't think you can see God face to face and live until Jesus came. And the world is trying to take that away from us. They're trying to downplay Jesus. Listen, if the host of heaven would surround that young girl, probably 16, 17 years old, giving birth to God, then I'm excited. And I don't care what any liberal, theologian, unconverted professor says. Angels gawked at Him. And God help me if I don't gawk at Him. If I'm not wide-eyed at the incredible miracle that God was manifest in the flesh, that He was born as a child. I can prove this. In Luke chapter 2, I'll read it to you, starting at verse 8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." You think that angel went, "I bring you good tidings of great joy"? I think that angel was standing there. And remember, those guys were afraid for a reason. He goes, "Hey man, don't be afraid. I bring you the greatest news. For behold, today in the city of David, a Savior's been born, Christ the King, the Savior. And there is born unto you in the city of David, the Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, hey, verse 13 of Luke 2, I love it. "And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, oh boy, it's been a big day." Are you kidding? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. You know why they went to heaven? They praised God. They saw God in the form of the Son birth. I think they went up to heaven to just say, "Did you guys get a glimpse of what just happened down there? We were there. We saw it, man. Absolutely incredible. And we even sang songs. There were a million of us over those shepherds and over that land. We freaked out. It's heavy. You guys got to go down there and check it out." And look at what these angels, these guys did, these poor shepherds. They saw them going to heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, you bet they did, "Let us now go, behold, and gawk." Let us go and gawk this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. That's why kings traveled some 2 years, 3 years, to bring him gifts. That's why the world's never been the same. That's why your calendar's different. God was manifest in the flesh. And I believe those angels stood around that birthing spot to see their eternal Creator. Because the Bible says that God created the angels and the earth. The Bible says that that God was Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Genesis 1. On and on. Jesus is the Creator. We'll end soon, people. Listen. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, gawked with our own eyes, which we have gawked upon," John 1:1 says, "and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." The life was manifest, and we've seen him. We've gawked at him and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, that which was with the Father, was manifest to us. Isn't that heavy? John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that we know Jesus Christ and the Father." This is the greatest news in all of the world. That's why Paul goes into a little ditty right here. He starts singing a song. He probably got up being about 65 years old that he was. Started doing a little dance. A little Hebrew thing, man. I bet he's lost it. And he thought about those angels. God manifest in the flesh. 1 John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's John, isn't it? I got that flipped around. "In the beginning," that's the beginning of time, of creation, of eternity. Not of eternity, of time. In the beginning of time, not eternity, time. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." See? If you could pull the little skirt up on that angel, it'd say, "Made by Jesus. Made in heaven." God bless you over there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word," if you have any doubts, God bless you if you're a skeptic. I love you. I understand that. But, you know, right now, this ought to put it to rest. John chapter 1, verse 14, if you have any doubts about the Word who was God, who created everything. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we gawked at his glory. Oh, come on, man. If you're not saved, you're just being crazy. If you're not saved, you need to accept Christ today. We're not asking you to join this church. I don't care if you ever come back here. As long as you go to some place that teaches the Bible, you just need to get saved. This is great. I don't want to offend your intellect at all. But angels, according to the Bible, are a lot smarter than you are. And when this little girl was having a baby, they summoned the host of heaven. They got on their car phones, man, and every kind of thing they could have. Their little things, and beep, beep, beep. Hey, we got an alert, dude. We got baby being born. Get down here now. Our God is about to come forth. For behold, unto us a child is born. A son is given. Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's why it says we're to preach him among the Gentiles, all the nations of the world. We're to believe on him. Believed on in the world. Are you a believer this morning? Man, if you're a believer, you should go nuts over this. If you're not a believer, but you've just become a believer by hearing the word of God, you need to rejoice. Believed on in the world. Do you realize, man? I'm going to ask you, and I asked you earlier, this Easter sunrise thing, to take that little flyer and give it to the people in your neighborhood. Why? So they come to Calvary Chapel? Heck no. We could care less about that. Calvary Chapel's not doing something on Easter sunrise morning at Chino Hills Park. It's just a bunch of people getting together who want to proclaim the gospel that God was risen from the dead. That's what our motive is. And if you believe this message, it'll change your life forever. Christian, believe this. And give the news. Preach it among the nations, among the Gentiles. That they might believe, those that dwell in the world. Because the proof in the pudding is, he was resurrected. And he was received up into glory. These things are true. If I'm wrong, then I'm just a very content, happy, stupid, ignorant, blessed man. If I'm right, then you, if you don't agree with the Bible, have aligned yourself on the wrong side of the fence. And God will hold you accountable. We'll end with this. G. Campbell Morgan said, there is a person the world needs to see, behold, to gawk at. Am I helping to show him to this world? There are dark and troubled storm-tossed seas which mariners traverse and are presently being wrecked. And there is a light for them. Am I helping to flash that light across these troubled waters? There is a famine for the word of God everywhere. And men are wandering away and dying alone. And there is the word of God that meets their need of such hunger. Am I doing anything and everything to make him known that they may see? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what do we say to these things? Oh Lord our God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the witness and the testimony of the angels who couldn't contain themselves at the birth of their Creator. Heavenly Father, we pray that right now, if you're moving upon the heart of any one person in this place, that they would give their heart to you. If someone's not sure that they're born again, that they would make that commitment today, allowing the angels to rejoice again over the conversion of one sinner that comes to repentance. While we're praying, if there's anybody here who would like to give their life to Jesus, that you would like to know that your sins are forgiven and that you want to turn from your life and live unto God, why don't you raise your hand? Nobody looking around. Why don't you raise your hand? Anybody? that would say yes to Jesus, that I want to be forgiven and cleansed. Anybody at all? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Jesus, and that the God we worship has risen from the dead, that we may have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.